Good morning to you all. Glad to be with you again. So I get myself set here. If you observe at all our culture, one thing I think you'll notice immediately is that our Western American culture is not particularly good at patiently waiting. It's not something that we're very good at because, in large part, because we are living in what is increasingly an instant society. We have fast food, we have instant coffee, we have 4G LTE data service, we have Amazon Prime, which is great, by the way, and supposedly very soon we're going to have same-day drone delivery service from Amazon soon as well. We are a instant gratification culture, and while there's advantages to seemingly having the world at our fingertips all the time, 24 hours a day, one of the net results of this is that we are becoming, as a society, gradually less patient. Back in 2012, the Pew Research Center concluded in a study that the millennial generation is going to become increasingly impatient as technology continues to push the boundaries of living in an instantaneous world. And this presents a particular problem for Christians, because if we struggle to be patient while we wait for a web page to load, how can we expect then to be patient while we are waiting on God to fulfill His promises, to fulfill His word to us, His people? Because we recognize that we have to oftentimes wait on the Lord. Scripture is replete with stories of people who have had to wait on the Lord. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, and that his descendants and that his family would have the land of Canaan. Abraham died with only a handful of progeny, and the only part of Canaan that he ever possessed in his lifetime was a burial plot that he purchased for himself and for his wife. Shortly after the fall, Adam and Eve were promised that one of Eve's descendants would one day crush the head of the serpent, which of course was a reference to Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross. That promise wasn't fulfilled for thousands of years later. In Revelation 6, we read the martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith in Christ, they cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge those who have murdered us?" And then, of course, there are those everyday ways in which we must wait. There are many young men and women in the church who earnestly desire to be married, and yet it seems as if to them God just is never bringing them Mr. or Mrs. Right. There is the couple who wants more than anything to be able to start a family, and yet they struggle to be able to conceive. There is the mother and the father who have watched their son or daughter fall away from the faith, and they earnestly pray and they wonder, will God ever grab hold of them? Will they ever come back into the fold? And I know that there have got to be numerous other ways that you can think of right now where you have had to wait on the Lord in your life, or perhaps you are having to wait right now. Perhaps there is a situation, perhaps there is something in your life at this moment that you can pinpoint where you are praying through it and it just seems like you're having to wait constantly on God. And we can become discouraged as a result of this, and it becomes easy for us sometimes to question and to doubt God's purposes and plans. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we even stop trusting that God will actually fulfill His promises to us. So if we are to remain faithful to God in times of waiting, we need help. We need assistance. What we need is the Holy Spirit to come alongside us, to strengthen us, to enable us, to lead us into faithfulness. And one way in which He does that is by drawing our attention to the stories of the Bible that speak truth into the experiences of our lives. And the life of David presents us with a perfect example of waiting faithfully on the Lord, what that looks like, what that means. As you know, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we have been examining various stories from the life of David and how those experiences that David has gone through relate to the idea of Christian identity that we focused on during the summer, during Pastor Ron's sabbatical. So far we have looked at David, the young shepherd boy, when he was overlooked by his father when Samuel came to his home to anoint the new king of Israel. We've looked at David's encounter with Goliath. And then last week we examined the idea of David marrying the daughter of Saul, marrying the daughter of the king. This morning we're going to look at a rather lengthy time in David's life, which spans almost a third of the book of 1 Samuel. Don't worry, we're not going to read all 11 chapters that are laid out there in your bulletin. But what I'd like to do instead is take several sections, several passages from these 11 chapters. And also I want to take one from the book of Psalms that's not printed there in your bulletin. And I want to look at three themes from these passages related to faithfully waiting on God. Three themes, and I'll mention them here at the outset. The first theme is waiting on the justice of God, the resources for waiting on God, and then finally God's faithfulness to us in our waiting. So waiting on the justice of God, the resources given to us to enable us to wait on God, and finally God's faithfulness to us in our waiting. So that's kind of where we're going to be going this morning. But first, let's briefly set the stage in 1 Samuel here. You recall, of course, that at this point in David's life, he has married Saul's daughter, Michal. He's now the son-in-law to the king of Israel. David is a leader, a commander in Saul's army, and he's having great success in that position. Every time Saul sends him out on a mission of some kind, David has success in that. David is defeating the enemies of God. And in fact, David is having so much success in his position that Saul has begun to grow afraid of David. Saul, in fact, actually gave Michal, his daughter, to David essentially as a ruse to try and use his marriage, David's marriage to his daughter, in an effort to try and destroy David. And what we see in 1 Samuel is that for a time there is this uneasy relationship between David and his father-in-law. But then in chapters 19 and 20, that tension between the two finally boils over, and Saul begins to actively try to kill David, actively try to murder David. First, he tries to spear David at the palace. Then he sends men to David's home while David is pretending to be sick in an effort to try and kill David there. And so as a result of this, David finally decides that perhaps it would be wise for me to run. Perhaps it would be wise for me to flee. So David does that. He is forced to flee for his life, and he spends the next several years on the run from Saul. There are some numbers that we have. It's anywhere from 4 to 8 years that David spends essentially running for his life from his father-in-law. So here we have a young David. He has been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. God has promised him that he will be the next king, that he will sit on the throne. Here is David. He is the son-in-law to the king. He has married the king's daughter. He seems to have everything going for him, and yet here he is running for his life. And I can only imagine the level of discouragement that David must have experienced, that David must have dealt with during these years. I can imagine that there were questions that David had. There were doubts in his mind about God's promise and about God's plan for him, especially given the injustice that David was enduring at the hands of Saul. And that brings us to the first point that I want to draw from these chapters, and that is waiting on the justice of God. Waiting on the justice of God. And to see this, will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And in this chapter, we see the first of two opportunities that David has, that David is given to kill Saul. David is fleeing from Saul, and he's given these two opportunities to end, essentially, his misery at the hands of his father-in-law, and the first comes in 1 Samuel 24. So let's begin reading here in verse 1, and we'll read down to about verse 7. So 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines," "he was told, 'David is in the desert of En-Gedi.' So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, 'This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.' Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.' With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way." Now flip over a few pages to chapter 26. Chapter 26, and we'll begin reading here. In verse 7. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed.'" It is very obvious, just even from a tertiary glance here at 1 Samuel, it is very obvious that David is suffering at the hands of Saul unjustly. There is no justification for the way in which Saul is treating David. David has never given Saul any reason to harm him. He has been a faithful general in Saul's army. I am certain that he was the model of a son-in-law. David has done everything that Saul has ever asked of him. And yet, because Saul is jealous of and fears David, Saul has made it his mission, his goal, to murder David. And here in these two chapters, David is given these two perfect opportunities to kill his enemy. With one swift thrust of his sword, David can end his exile, he can end his misery at the hands of his father-in-law, and yet in both instances, he refuses to kill Saul. He doesn't take the opportunity that is there. Rather, what he does is he entrusts himself to God. And notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 26. He says, "The Lord will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." So David has these opportunities, and what he says is, "I'm not going to lay hands on Saul. God will deal with him, or he'll die of old age, or he'll go into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him, but I will not. I will not lay my hands on the Lord's anointed." David is here. He is putting his faith, he is putting his trust in God, in God's perfect time, that God will render justice for him by avenging Saul. And we see this idea throughout Scripture. In Psalm 32, 35, God says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And then the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in Romans 12, 19, where he says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath."
So throughout Scripture, we see this picture that we are called as believers, as Christians, to not exercise vengeance on those who are wronging us, but to patiently wait upon the Lord and wait upon His timing. And of course, the perfect example that we have of this is Jesus Christ Himself, who when He was dying on the cross, enduring the hatred and the vitriol that was being thrown at Him from the crowd, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Part of our identity as the people of God, as the children of God, is that when we are wronged, we are called to stand aside and to patiently wait upon the justice of God. That is what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when He said that we should turn the other cheek. When we are maligned, when we are insulted, when we are mistreated, our first response should not be to avenge ourselves on the offender. But that is oftentimes our gut reaction, isn't it? When we are wronged, we feel this visceral need to avenge ourselves on the one who has wronged us. If someone calls you a name or insults you, you feel that you need to call them a worse name in return. If someone cuts you off in traffic, you feel the need to lay on your horn or ride their bumper or use your hand for something other than waving, right? There is that sense. If you feel like someone has slandered you or someone has gossiped about you, you feel the need to slander them, to gossip about them in return. It is a natural, sinful response to being wronged. But the radical call of Christ on our lives as God's people, which David exemplifies here in 1 Samuel, is to resist the temptation to return evil with evil, and in fact, to return evil with good. And our ultimate model of this is the grace of God that is given to us on the cross. Because when we are slandered, when we are maligned, when we are sinned against, what we need to remind ourselves of is the reality that we ourselves have sinned against God. That we ourselves sin against God, oftentimes on a daily basis. And God, in His mercy and grace, does not look upon us with judgment or with anger, but because of the sacrifice of His Son, God looks upon us with mercy. He returns our evil upon us, not with evil, but with grace. And that leads us right into the second point that I want to highlight, and that is the resources for waiting on God. The resources for waiting on God. It is one thing to say, be faithful in waiting, but practically speaking, where do we find the strength to do this? And to find that, I invite you to turn with me over to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. This psalm was written by David. And you'll notice that the heading there to Psalm 57 says this. It says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." So Psalm 57 was actually written by David while he was hiding from Saul in the cave in 1 Samuel 24. And given the language in Psalm 57, it's very likely that David wrote these words while he was literally in the cave, while he was fleeing from Saul. And there's several clues here in chapter 57, Psalm 57, that David gives us for how he handled the pressure of being faithful, remaining faithful to God while waiting on God to save him. So let's start by reading the first three verses, and then we'll look at a couple of phrases in these verses. It says this, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness." There's two phrases in these three verses that I want to draw your attention to here. The first is in verse 2, where David says that God will fulfill his purpose for me. God will fulfill his purpose for me. What David is doing here is he is declaring his unwavering trust in the sovereign plan of God for his life. He is declaring his unwavering trust in the sovereign plan of God for his life. Obviously, God's plan for David is that one day David will be seated on the throne of Israel. That is what God has promised. That is what God has said that he will do. And despite all of the evidence that David has to the contrary, here he is running for his life. He is not ruling over the nation of Israel. He is hiding from his father-in-law in a cave. He is on the verge of being discovered. Despite all of the evidence to the contrary, David trusts in that promise. David trusts the promise of God. He is reliant upon the sovereign power of God to overcome his current circumstances. Excuse me. This is very important because in both instances, where David is presented with the opportunity to kill Saul, what he is ultimately facing is the choice between trusting God to fulfill his promise and committing a serious sin in an effort to force the fulfillment of God's promise. Excuse me. This is precisely what Abraham dealt with when he took his wife Sarah's handmaid Hagar and sought to produce the promised heir that God had told him he would have through Hagar and not through his wife Sarah. He took matters into his own hands. He did not in that case wait upon the Lord, and the result was that his household endured years of broken and fractured relationships. We must be very, very careful that we don't fall into the same trap. God has a sovereign purpose laid out for each one of our lives. God has determined the steps of our existence. Will we be willing to leave that purpose in his hands, to trust him to work in his perfect timing and in his perfect ways? The second resource David mentions here comes at the end of verse 3. Notice what David says here, or David declares rather, concerning God. He says, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is very important. This is very important. David not only knows that God is sovereign over the events of his life, he also knows that God's sovereignty is tied in perfectly with God's love. God's sovereignty is tied in with God's love. God's plans and God's purposes for us, for you, and for me are not purposes that are birthed out of a heart of God that is cold or that is bitter or that is indifferent towards us. Rather, in our minds, we must never make the mistake of divorcing God's sovereignty over our lives from God's love for us. We have to maintain the link between those two things. In their commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, Heath Thomas and J.D. Greer have this to say. This is a very important line. Were David to see only the sovereignty of God, it is doubtful he would have felt that as a comfort. Because sovereignty without assurance of love feels like blind fate. Let me read that again. It's very important. Sovereignty without assurance of love feels like blind fate. Were God to be merely sovereign over the circumstances of our lives, it would leave us ultimately feeling alone and abandoned. Because while we could have the confidence that God's will is going to be accomplished, we have no idea what God's motivation in accomplishing those things is. We don't know what his heart is towards us if we divorce his love and his sovereignty. Excuse me. But when we understand that what God possesses for us is a sovereign love, that changes things dramatically. And again, the greatest example that we have of God's sovereign love for us is the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. In his sermon at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said that Jesus was delivered up to death according to the purpose, according to the plan of God. It was the intention of God, it was the plan of God that his own son should be delivered over to death. And that offering up was rooted in God's enduring love for his people. It was rooted in his love for us. So now, when we understand that, when we take God's sovereignty and his love and we link those together, now when life takes a sudden left turn, when the doctor comes in and says, you have cancer, while you remain single, while all of your other friends are being married, when your boss comes to you and says, we're downsizing and you're fired, when any event, when any hardship, when any trial that comes into our life, when we face that, we can walk through that with patience and with hope because we know that whatever the reason for our struggle, whatever the reason that we are walking through this trial, it cannot be because God doesn't love us. That can't be the reason. Because he has proved to us that he loves us by sending his son to die for us on the cross. So maybe in those circumstances we don't understand God's reasons. Maybe in those circumstances we can't see the picture. We don't understand what God is doing. Much as I'm sure David didn't understand what God was doing. But because we know that we have a God who loves us with a sovereign love, we know that it can't be because he doesn't love us. That is not the answer. This truth, this reality gives us such power to remain faithful and obedient to God while we wait upon him. Well, there's one more resource I want to draw your attention to here in Psalm 57. One more resource given by David to enable us to be faithful while we wait. And it comes in verses 5 and 11. It's a repeated refrain that David offers up. And it's just a refrain of praise to God. Here's what he says. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So David takes this moment in the midst of this psalm to offer up this praise to God. And recall for a moment what David's situation is. He is hiding from his father-in-law in a cave. His father-in-law is camped right outside with about 3,000 men. From what we understand, David probably has on hand a few hundred men. Saul is inside the cave where David is actually hiding. At any moment, David and his men could be discovered, and if they are discovered, they are trapped in this cave and Saul will slaughter them. That's the situation that David finds himself in. And yet in the midst of that, he is able to stop and to offer up this refrain of praise to God, not once, but twice in Psalm 57. He is able to take his eyes off of his immediate circumstances, and he's able to fix them on the overwhelming glory and majesty of God. Now, how can he do this? Or for that matter, how can we do this when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and in difficult times waiting upon the Lord? How can David do this here? I think he can do this because he understands that God's purposes, that God's plans, and that God's glory are bigger than himself and his concerns. He sees that. He understands that. In other words, what David has is he has an eternal perspective. He has an eternal perspective. He is not so tied and so bound to his current predicament that he believes that nothing beyond it exists. Because honestly, that is our natural response, isn't it? When trials come, when hardships come, when we find ourselves waiting on God, it can be very difficult to not walk around without blinders on. Blinders that blind us to the reality of anything else around us except the predicament that we find ourselves in. David understands, and what we need to understand is that all of life, all of our life, all of your life, all of my life, all of reality is about God. It's about his glory. It's about his name. It's about His purposes. It's about His plans. And that realization brings so much freedom. It brings so much freedom because when we find ourselves in hardships and in difficult situations, the more that we try to grab hold of our life, the more that we try to control everything around us and control all of the situations around us, the more frustrated we become and the more chaotic things become, because the reality is we can't control these things. We have no control over the events of our lives. And incidentally, this is exactly what is happening to Saul. This is exactly what is happening to Saul. Saul can see that David is growing in power. David is growing in stature. He knows that one day David is going to come and is going to take his throne, going to take his kingdom away from him. And what is Saul's response? What does Saul do with this truth? He grabs hold of the kingdom and he tries to hold on to it for dear life. He refuses to let go of it. He tries to control the situation, and in so doing, he begins to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, and his life and the world around him becomes more and more chaotic. We didn't read this, but back in 1 Samuel 22, Saul goes to the city of Nob, and he has all the priests of God executed because he thought that they were helping David try to escape from him. And after he commits that barbarous act, Saul spends literally the next probably 4 or 5 years of his life trying to track down David and kill him. It consumes everything. It's all that he can see. It's all that he can focus on. Why? Why does Saul do this? Because he can't see anything beyond himself and his kingship. He can't see anything beyond it. He doesn't see the glory of God. He doesn't see the purposes of God. He doesn't see the plans of God. He doesn't value the glory of God. Saul only values himself. But when we have an eternal perspective, when we have an eternal perspective on the situations we find ourselves in, it frees us, it releases us from trying to control those situations. It enables us to recognize that life isn't about me. My life is not about me. It's about God. It's about what God wants to do in me and through me and in you and through you. That's what it's about. It's about His purposes and His plans. So if you find yourself struggling to remain faithful to God because the waiting seems like it will never end, remember, God has embraced you with a sovereign love. He knows how you are struggling, and He is not indifferent to it. He is not indifferent to it. But also know that all of existence, including your own life, it's not about you. It's about Him. That brings us to the third and final point that I want to draw your attention to here, and that is God's faithfulness to us in our waiting. God's faithfulness to us in our waiting. Because, I mean, let's be honest for a moment. Well, I hope we're always being honest. Let's continue to be honest. We all aspire to remain steadfast and faithful to God during difficult times, right? None of us here this morning are going to say, when difficult times come, I hope that I run for the hills. No one is going to say that. We want to respond the way David is responding here thus far in 1 Samuel. When life doesn't seem to hold any satisfactory answers, we want to be able to say with the prophet Habakkuk, when he saw the coming destruction of his home of Israel, he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the olive fail, the fields yield no food, though there's no flocks in the fields, though there's no herds of cattle, in spite of all this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That is how we hope. That is how we pray. That is how we desire to respond and to act. But we have to admit, we have to confess, there are times when the waiting seems too long. It's just too long. The season seems too difficult. We have questions that are not being answered. The struggle is not lessening. It's only getting worse. It's only deepening. So what then? What happens when we fall? What happens when we fail? To answer that question, turn ahead in 1 Samuel a few chapters to chapter 27. Chapter 27. In chapter 27, we find something that I imagine is often overlooked. And that is that in chapter 27, David begins to wilt under the pressure from Saul. David has spent the last how many years of his life running from Saul, being faithful. But in chapter 27, we see that the battle becomes too much. The struggle has gone on too long, and David in his faithfulness to God begins to falter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. This is right after God has freed David from Saul the second time. Saul has just promised David that he's done chasing him. He's not going to try and pursue him anymore. And this is what David says in verse 1 of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I will escape out of his hand." I never really noticed this until this past week, but what is happening here is that David's faith in God's purpose is flagging. David's faith in God's plan is beginning to fail. The struggle is too much, and despair has set in. Earlier in 1 Samuel, when David was steadfast, when David was confident, he remained faithful to God, even when he was presented with the opportunity to kill Saul, to kill his mortal enemy. But now he's broken. And we're not told what the straw was that broke the camel's back, so to speak. But look at the first six words of this chapter again. Then David said in his heart. In his heart. Notice that there's no indication here that David is including God in the decision that he's about to make. This is all David. This is all him. Back in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, when the Philistines were reigning in Israel, David was uncertain if he should take his men and he should go and attack the Philistines and save the people of Israel. So his response to that was to inquire of God. He went to the Lord in prayer, seeking God's guidance and seeking God's direction. Now here in chapter 27, David makes what is essentially a unilateral decision. He makes a unilateral decision based on fear of Saul and apparently without giving much or any thought to God. The burden of waiting has gotten to him. It has gotten to him. So he takes his men, he takes their families, and he flees to the land of the Philistines, the sworn enemy of God's people. This is where he goes to find refuge. He seeks the favor of the pagan king of the Philistines, Achish. And in order to prove to Achish that he has truly abandoned Israel, David spends the next few years going out essentially on these mercenary raids. He goes to these cities and these villages that are outside the land of Israel. He's not raiding in Israel, obviously. But he goes out to these cities and villages. He plunders the cities. And then he returns to Achish and he lies to him about where he has gone and where he has raided. David tells Achish, "I've been raiding in Israel." Right? He's trying to convince Achish that he has abandoned Israel. He's turned his back on his people. He is all in with the Philistines. That's what he's trying to do. And in order to cover up that lie, what David does when he goes to these villages is that he slaughters everyone. Every man, every woman. He puts them to the sword so that no one can escape to Achish to warn him of David's trickery. David is falling here into sin, and it all starts when he stops trusting. It all starts when he stops trusting in God. This is a very sobering chapter, and I think next to David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, I think this marks one of the lowest points in David's life. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? Let me make 2 points. First of all, notice that David's failure here isn't born out of some serious danger or catastrophe. Remember, Saul has just told him, I'm going to leave you now. I am not going to pursue you anymore. You're safe. Right? There is no immediate danger. There is no immediate catastrophe waiting for David. It's true that he believes Saul will one day succeed in killing him, but again, Saul has already said that he's going to leave David now. What I think we're seeing here is that David is weary. He's just tired. He has spent the last 4 or 5 years running from Saul, hiding from Saul, trying to provide for his men, trying to protect the families of his men. He's just tired. And weariness is often one of the silent foes of the Christian. Oftentimes it's not the big events. Oftentimes it's not the sudden catastrophic things. Oftentimes it's just that we're tired. Life is just too hard. Life is just too much. We're tired of the battle. We're tired of the struggle. And so rather than pressing on in faith, we just give up and we lay down in defeat because we're just exhausted. This is why we find so many exhortations throughout Scripture to remain steadfast. In Galatians 6:9, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul again says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." It is so encouraging to me that our God understands that we're weak. He understands that we are made from dust. And so he encourages us, don't falter when the times are difficult. Press on in faith. And secondly, we need to recognize that even when we are weary, even when we fall and fail to remain faithful to God, he always remains faithful to us. Always, without fail. We're often in the place of David, aren't we? Perhaps we've been struggling through a difficult time. We've been resting in God's sovereign love, trusting him to bring about his purposes for us in our lives. But there's just one more thing, one more event, one more word that is spoken to us, and that pushes us over the edge. And rather than finding ourselves running to God and sheltering under his wings, we find ourselves running away from him. And then perhaps God brings alongside a friend to remind us, to exhort us, don't lose faith. Or the Spirit brings to mind a particular passage of Scripture that convicts us of our waywardness, that calls us to return and faithfully wait upon God. In those moments, when we have those moments of spiritual clarity, one thing becomes very clear. And that is that even when we have failed to be faithful to God, he has never failed to be faithful to us. Notice that throughout the book of 1 Samuel, there is no indication that God has ever abandoned David. There's no indication of that. David grows weary. David grows weak. God never does. So that God continues to preserve David's life. And as 1 Samuel comes to a close, David's mortal enemy, Saul, is killed on the battlefield. God fulfills his promise to David. And do we not find this to be true in our own lives as well? We stumble, we fall, we fail to be faithful to God, to wait upon him, and yet through it all, we can see that he has never left us. He has never forsaken us. He has never abandoned us. He is faithful. And why does he do that? I know that for my own life, if I was God looking at me, I would say, I'm done with you. You have failed me so many times. You have walked away from me so many times. I'm finished. You're on your own. But God doesn't do that. Why not? Because God's faithfulness to us, God's faithfulness to you and to me, is not based upon our performance. It isn't based on our performance, and thank God that it isn't. Thank God that it isn't. Rather, God's faithfulness to us is based upon the perfect performance of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus lived through the greatest trial, the greatest difficulty that any human being could ever face. He was rejected. He was forsaken by his Father on the cross. As he was dying, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer to Jesus' cry was that Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I would never have to be. That's why. That's why he endured the cross. At any time during his life, at any time while he hung on the cross, Jesus could have called upon a legion of angels to come and to rescue him. He could have called on a legion of angels to pull him off of the cross and to wipe out his enemies. It would have been within his power. But rather than vindicate himself, he patiently waited upon the Father to vindicate him at his resurrection. And through his faithfulness, through his obedience, we can have the blessed knowledge that our Heavenly Father will never throw up his hands in frustration when we stumble and fall. Ever. Not one time. Rather, what he will do is he will stand beside us. He will help us to our feet. He will lovingly rebuke us. And he will set us back on the right path. All because of Christ. This is precisely what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he penned these words in Hebrews 12, 3-6, and with this we'll close. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So let me just close with this. Where do you find yourself this morning? Where do you find yourself this morning? Are you enduring a difficult circumstance? Are you enduring a hardship? Does it seem as if your life is spent just waiting on God? Is your faithfulness wavering? Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Rest in your Heavenly Father's sovereign love for you. Trust in his perfect timing. Maintain an eternal perspective and always keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, remembering that through his sacrifice, your Father will always remain faithful to you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you this morning that there are so many ways in which we falter. God, I confess there are so many ways in which I falter, in which I fail to be faithful to you. God, forgive me. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us when, like David, we're just tired. We're just weary, and we give up and we lay down. But, oh God, thank you that through Christ you are always faithful. That through Christ you never abandon us. You never leave us. And though there are times, Lord, that we cannot see your purposes, we don't understand what you're doing, we can rest in your sovereign love. We can rest in your perfect plan. We know that you are at work, oh God. Help us to have an eternal perspective, to remember that it's all about you. And help us in every situation and in every circumstance to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We thank you, O God, for your love. We thank you, O God, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Luke. That was a very timely message for us, I know. I'd like to invite Pastor Ron and Molly to come up, and Mike and Claudia to come up. This is like my favorite time of the year because we get to, it is, because we get good food and we get to honor you guys. And we get to honor you guys, and it's such a privilege to be able to present you guys with the gift that a congregation gave, and flowers for both Mike and Claudia and Ron and Molly. And that's not you.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you guys so much for what you do, for what you speak into our lives, for who you are in our lives. It's such a blessing. And we just love you guys. Did you have anything to add? We're gonna have a meal after this, and it's gonna start at about 12:05. So it's gonna be about 30-35 minutes to give you guys some opportunity to just kind of fellowship a little bit, but also to let them finish cooking. So I just want to pray for you guys and pray for the meal, and then there'll be just a couple little announcements after, and then we'll just go from here. Father, I thank you so much for our pastors, Father God, and the wives that stand behind them, Father, that lift them up and that carry them, Father. We're honored and we're blessed by them, Father God. And we just pray that you would bless and anoint their lives, Father. Keep them in your presence, Father. Thank you so much for who they are, Father, and who they are in each of our lives. Father, we thank you so much for the meal, Father, that we're about to partake in. We thank you for your gracious mercy on our lives, but we just pray that you would bless the hands that prepared the meal, Father God, and that you would bless it to the nourishment of our bodies so that we may serve you, Father. Just as a couple of side notes, we will be, like I said, we'll be serving at like 12:05, and the plates are already on the tables, so you'll just grab your plate from the tables and head over and to the serving lines. The pastors are getting served first this year, so if you don't see food on their plates, then tell them to get in the front of the line. So, all right. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, mix around a little bit, and the rolls are over on the right-hand side of the gym as you go in with butter and everything. Yeah, we did want to make available, if the Lord's speaking anything to you in regards to the message and you want prayer for that or you want to share that, I just welcome you to come up here right now and just during this time. You good? Oh, he's tall. Okay.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, don't walk out of here today. If God is speaking to you from that message, please come up for prayer, and elders or others will be here to pray for you.
Thank you. All right. And that should be it. If you guys are excused, just mingle here for a little bit, and then probably at about 10 of you can head over to the gym, and we'll start serving at 12:05. Okay? Thank you.